Before I start this morning, I just want to thank also everybody that worked the rummage sale over the weekend, back by popular demand after 2 years not having it. I'm told that we grossed about $15,000 that will go to camp scholarships, missions, trips. So this is such a generous congregation. The kids in Imbaba, Ecuador are impacted. And to just appreciate all of you. How do people change for the better? How do they develop depth of character and daily habits that will help them become the kind of people that God originally intended and created them to be? How can they overcome bad habits, correct distorted ways of thinking, and find freedom from character flaws? How do people learn to manage unruly passions like anger, lust, envy? How do people change for the better? This is really an age-old question, and one of the oldest and most common answers that's been given is that people change through good morality. We might define morality as moral rules in life, based on principles that flow from unchanging moral values. Most laws in any given society are based on that society's morality. And sometimes people who believe that morality, who believe that morality is what changes people are called moralists. And moralists believe that a society that promotes good morality in its laws and in its public institutions will become a moral society filled with people that are growing to become good moral people. But does it really work that way? Now, be clear, I believe in morality. I believe there's such a thing as right and wrong. The Bible is filled with moral rules and principles and values. But I don't think that morality is what makes people better. People need something beyond good morality to experience deep and profound change. And that something is God, or more specifically, that something is the work of God's Spirit. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And every year on Pentecost Sunday, Christians around the world celebrate and remember Jesus giving the gift of his Spirit to his people, empowering them to follow Jesus. And so today we start a Pentecost series that we're calling Life in the Spirit. Now, some people get a little nervous when we start talking about the Holy Spirit because they associate the Holy Spirit with unusual phenomenon like miracles or prophecy or speaking in tongues. And some churches really emphasize these manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I don't deny that the Spirit occasionally does those kinds of things. He does. But they are by definition unusual, out of the ordinary. And in this series, we're going to mostly focus on how the Spirit works every day in our lives, in our ordinary lives. And in this series, we're going to focus our attention on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And that's where we're going to be for most of the summer. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, mentions the Spirit 21 different times in the 39 verses that comprise Romans chapter 8. And so today, from Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see how the Spirit can do what morality is powerless to do. So I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? From Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You can be seated. Paul begins chapter 8 by inviting us to look backwards with this word, therefore, to look back at what he's already said. And back in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul pictured the entire human race as either in Adam or in Jesus. In Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Adam was the very first human being, the father of the human race. And all of us, without exception, are born in Adam. And everyone who's born in Adam, and that's all of us, is born captive and under the power of sin in our world. Adam's disobedience to God's command in Genesis chapter 3 opened the door to sin and evil and death and condemnation for the entire human race. And so Paul said back in Romans 5:18, that through Adam's disobedience, condemnation came to everyone, to you, to me, to the entire human race. And that was the last time Paul used the word condemnation until we get here in chapter 8, verse 1. You see, our bad habits, our moral failings, our character flaws are all symptoms of being born in captivity under the power of sin because we are born in Adam. It's as if Adam was patient zero in a sin pandemic. And through his infection, the sin virus spread to the entire human race. And your favorite sins may not be the same as mine, and my favorite sins may not be the same as yours. Just like a disease causes different symptoms in different people, but everyone is infected. And in the Bible, this is what it means to be born in Adam. But then Jesus came to our world, and Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. And so when we hear the gospel, when we hear the message about Jesus and believe in that message, we're no longer in Adam, but now we're in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Now, what condemnation is Paul talking about here? Let's define some terms from these first four verses. Condemnation here refers to God's final verdict on sin. Condemnation is the gavel of God's final judgment falling at the end of time. God's future final judgment has been brought out of the future and into the present. And for those who are in Jesus, the verdict is in. No condemnation. Once we're in Jesus, we no longer need to fear condemnation because of our failures and our sins. Verse 2 tells us that through Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Here we need to define a couple more terms. Let's start with the word Spirit. Spirit. 21 times in this chapter. He's not talking about the human spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Son. Christians believe in one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is not a vague, impersonal power that special people can tap into like Jedi with the Force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person who exists in relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Let's also define the word law here. The law Paul is talking about here refers to God's commands to his people. And specifically in Romans, the law often refers to the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death are both referring to God's commands to his people. See, Paul is looking at God's commands from two different angles, from the angle of those who are now in Jesus and from the angle of those who are still in Adam. For people in Jesus, God's law gives life through the Holy Spirit. But for people who are still in Adam, that same law brings death and sin. Think of it this way. A couple of years ago, I was projecting a climb at the rock climbing gym in Arcadia. And while I was climbing, I heard a loud pop from my middle finger and felt a sharp pain. And so I obviously stopped climbing and I went to my doctor and she ordered an MRI to find out what was wrong with my finger. And the MRI revealed that I'd ruptured the A2 pulley tendon of my right middle finger, common rock climbing injury. You might remember that for several weeks, my middle finger on my right hand was splinted, and I had to learn to be very careful with my hand gestures when you have a splinted middle finger. Now, the MRI diagnosed my ruptured tendon, but the MRI couldn't do anything to heal or fix my ruptured tendon. My doctor recommended surgery, which I wasn't excited about, so I opted for splinting my middle finger for 5 weeks and then an aggressive physical therapy program, and I experienced a full recovery after about 5 or 6 months. Now, for people who are in Adam, in their natural condition, born into this world, God's commands are like that MRI. God's commands, like an MRI, show what's wrong inside of us and what's wrong in our world. But just like an MRI cannot fix what it reveals, God's commands cannot fix the problem of sin. God's law shows us our sin, but it can't fix our sin. So putting a monument of the Ten Commandments in the middle of town won't help people in that town become better people. It'd be like putting an MRI machine in the middle of a hospital cancer ward. It'll just show what's wrong. Putting the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and posting it on every public space will not cause hateful hearts to become loving hearts. Posting the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, on the door of every politician and on the letterhead of every media outlet will not transform politicians or people in the media to be more truthful and transparent. Posting the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, on every corporate boardroom door will not transform people out of greed and into generosity. God's commands can only reveal what's wrong. They're powerless to make us better people. And this isn't a defect in God's commands. Paul says in verse 3 that it's caused by the flesh. Now, this phrase, the flesh, is one of the most misunderstood phrases in the entire Testament. The flesh does not refer to our physical bodies, our literal flesh. It describes the human condition in Adam. The flesh is the state of the human race in its fallen condition, apart from God's grace. The flesh is the world of humanity as it's born in Adam, alienated from God, spiritually dead, under the condemnation of sin. God's commands are good. They are a gift from God. But because we are born in Adam and we live in this condition in the flesh, God's commands are powerless to do any more than show us what's wrong. And this is why good morality can never produce deep and lasting change in people. But what morality is powerless to do, God himself did. The rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 presents us with what's sometimes called the mission of God. This mission of God is a rescue mission that starts with God the Father. God the Father sent his Son into our world and judged our sin in the death of Jesus. The Father sent his Son to be a sin offering, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Bible scholar John Stott says in his book on Romans, God judged our sin in the sinless humanity of his Son, who bore our sins in our place. And so this answers the question of why there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because God has already condemned sin in the death of Jesus. The Son also actively participates in this rescue mission of God. Jesus fully obeyed God's commands in his life and freely offered his life as a sacrifice. Jesus was not a helpless victim who was thrown to the wolves by a calloused and uncaring father. He was an active and willing participant in this rescue mission. And the Spirit also participates in this mission of God. The Spirit applies the Son's sacrifice to our lives. And then the Spirit does for us what morality is powerless to do, by empowering us from the inside to fulfill the requirements of God's commands. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this rescue mission of God. And in this rescue mission, the Spirit does what the law is powerless to do. So let's sum up these first four verses with a couple of principles. First, the Spirit is the one who applies Christ's work to our lives. The Spirit applies the work of Jesus to our lives. There's a Christian author named Barbara Brown Taylor, and she, in her book, Home by Another Way, she confesses that the Holy Spirit is the hardest member of the Trinity for us to picture. I mean, we can picture God the Father, we can picture Jesus, and we try to picture the Holy Spirit, and we come up blank. And part of the reason for this is that, according to the Bible, the Spirit is consistently pointing to Jesus instead of pointing to himself. Reformed scholar Dale Bruner puts it this way: the Spirit is most present wherever Jesus is most central. That's where the Spirit is most present. Our love for Jesus, our experience of his presence, our desire to follow him as a disciple, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we trust in Jesus at our conversion, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we confess our sins and we experience God's forgiveness, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are nourished by eating and drinking in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and we experience God's grace, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is continually at work, even right now, in this very moment, applying the work of Jesus to your life and to our lives. The Holy Spirit is also the one who infuses us with eternal life. He infuses us with eternal life. You know, the Bible uses a lot of different word pictures to talk about what it means to go from being in Adam to in Jesus. It's like a slave that's been set free. It's like a blind person who's been given sight. It's like a sick person who's been healed. And it's like a dead person who has been raised to life again. When we're in Adam, we are spiritually dead. But when we trust in Jesus, the Spirit does what the law could never do and infuses us with eternal life. This is why verse 2 calls him the Spirit who gives life, because life in the Spirit is eternal life, and eternal life is life in the Spirit. Finally, the Spirit is the one who empowers us to obey God's commands. He is the one who empowers us to obey. Without the work of the Spirit, when we're still in Adam, God's commands only bring sin and death, like an MRI that diagnoses a terminal illness that we will certainly die from. In the 16th century, the German reformer Martin Luther often focused on this aspect of God's law. For Luther, the primary role of the law of God is to show us that we can't save ourselves and to drive us to despair, so in that despair we would be humble enough to receive the gift of grace that has been offered through Jesus. For Luther, the Law reveals our total inability to please God based on our own morality. And once the law has done this, it's fulfilled its role. But leaders in the Reformed camp, like Calvin and Zwingli and others, suggested that there's an additional role for the law of God to play. That once we've been made right with God through our faith in Jesus, once we're in Jesus instead of in Adam, God's commands assume a new role. Through the Spirit, the requirement of God's commands can be met in us. Centuries earlier, the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 had predicted a time when God's commands would be written on human hearts instead of stone tablets like the Ten Commandments were. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 predicted a time when God would soften people's hardened hearts and the Spirit would enable those people to obey God's commands in a way that they were powerless to do before. These ancient Hebrew prophecies are exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 4, that the Spirit changes our relationship to God's commands. And now that doesn't mean that Christians will always perfectly obey God's commands all the time. But it does mean that the Spirit empowers us to obey in new ways that we were powerless to do before. And that as we learn to live life in the Spirit, we will learn more and more how to obey what God would have us do. God's Spirit enables us to change for the better, to experience deep, profound, authentic change over time. So good morality is important, but it can't produce deep change in people. Laws based on good morality are important. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "The law can't make a person love me, but it might stop a person from lynching me," and I think that's pretty important. I think that's pretty important too. There's an important place in our society for just laws and good morality and moral values. But Bible-believing Christians have always believed that morality is not what's going to change people. But real and lasting change is the work of the Holy Spirit that comes when people trust in the gospel. And I got to be honest, over the last couple of years, I've noticed an alarming decline in our confidence in the power of the gospel to do this. See, more and more people becoming moralists, turning to morality and values and changing laws in hopes that these things will produce deep and lasting change in people. And of course, the institutions of society that have historically promoted morality, values, and laws have been more than happy with this shift among Christians. Political action groups spend millions of dollars a year to persuade us to give more money, more time, more energy to morality, values, and laws, promising that this will change people and transform society. And rather than reminding ourselves of the Bible's teaching here and other places, that our society's moral chaos and the moral chaos with ourselves is a symptom of a world that's born in Adam and lives in the flesh, to use the language of Romans 8. Many Christians fall for false promises that it can be solved through good morality. See, moral decline in society is a symptom. It's not a cause. And no matter how much money or energy or attention or time we throw at the symptom, it'll never fix the cause. I think there are a couple of reasons why this is happening. First, I think a lot of Christians today are not convinced that sin is really as bad as the Bible teaches that it is. In the Bible, sin is first and foremost a condition, a state of being alienated from God, under condemnation, powerless to save ourselves. And this is why in Romans, Paul consistently uses the singular word sin instead of the plural words sins to describe this as a condition. And I think some Christians these days only focus on specific sins, plural, rather than on the condition of sin. And this minimizing of the condition of sin blinds us to the pervasive power of sin in our own lives. It makes it easy to see how others fall short and harder to see how we ourselves fall short. But I also think many Christians have lost their confidence that the Spirit can really change people through the gospel. You know, the book of Romans begins in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes it." What morality is powerless to do in Romans 8, the gospel, the message of Jesus, is powerful to do in Romans 1. And I wonder if this is signs of the secularization of the church in our culture. Because when church people lose their confidence in the gospel, that it can change people, and become moralists instead, they become convinced that God is no longer actively working through His Spirit to transform people. May God help us forever preserve our confidence in the power of the Spirit to produce deep, lasting change in people, in ourselves, and in anybody who trusts in the gospel. May we experience life in the Spirit every day in the days ahead, so that God's command might be met within us as we grow to cooperate with the Spirit's leading. Because good morality may be good, but it is a cheap substitute for the power of God's Spirit working in people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of your apostle Paul. And Father, they challenge us. They comfort us. They give us hope. Lord, we thank you for the freedom of condemnation that comes through Jesus. And over these next few months during the summer, teach us even more how to live by the Spirit, that we might experience the change that we long for. Holy Spirit, we say that you are welcome here at Glenkirk. You are welcome in our lives. You are welcome in our staff, in our leadership, in our session. We ask that you would lead us, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.